Good morning, brethren and friends. I am truly delighted to be here this morning, truly delighted to begin working with the congregation here. And even though in the pulpit is my practice to talk about the Lord instead of myself, there are a few things that I need to make mention of before I get into the bulk of my sermon. First of all, I want to extend my thanks both on my behalf and on behalf of my entire family for the welcome that we have already received from the congregation here. I have to tell you, friends, that I am not normally a man who is often at a loss for words, but when we went out, I guess it was Tuesday or Wednesday night with Sean and Gigi, and then after supper, they led us to their van and showed us this trunk full of useful things that you'd gathered for us. I must have stood there with a dumb expression on my face for a good 15 seconds before I finally figured out what was going on. So that, and there have been so many other acts of kindness like that, and if that is at all indicative of the kind of people and the kind of disciples that you are, then my time here will truly be a blessed one. Second, I found that in the work that I do as a preacher, pretty much everything that I do is based on my relationships with people. That I think I am most effective when I know the brethren where I am so that I can meet their needs and serve them in the way that they need. And also so that they can know me, so that they can see where I'm coming from, what kind of a man I am, what my perspective on being a Christian is. And so what I would like to do over the course of the next several months, this is likely to take a while, is in some way to sit down individually with each family here, to spend a little while visiting with you so that we can all get to know one another so that moving forward we can truly work together. So if your name begins with A or B, you can probably expect to be getting a call from me pretty shortly. Thirdly, just as part of my sermon preparation process, I type up a full manuscript for every sermon that I present. And I don't want to interfere with the way that y'all do things with the interactive outline in the bulletin. But what I am going to start doing is the Monday after I preach, I'm going to be posting those full manuscripts on the church blog. So if you're interested in seeing what I've had to say and maybe want to compare that with the notes that you've taken, then just look at that. And I should be able to start doing that tomorrow. When we consider the scripture, one of the interesting things that is true of the writers of the Bible is that they have a way of tossing off these profound thoughts almost casually. That you have some biblical writer who is writing along and he's developing his argument, and then almost as an aside, he says something that would have been the highlight of the career of a theologian or a religious philosopher, and then after that aside, he just goes right back on into his argument. There are few places in Scripture where this is more obvious than in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. If we were to go there this morning and look at that context, what we would see is that Paul is talking about two things. First of all, his longing to be with the Lord in heaven. And second of all, his determination to be there. And in the course of describing this determination, he remarks almost offhandedly, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And then in verse 8, he goes right back on into talking more about determination. And yet, even though this is hardly the highlight of the argument that Paul is making there, this idea of walking by faith is one of extraordinary profundity. After all, if we as disciples of Jesus are walking by faith, and we're surrounded by people in the world who are walking by sight, then that means that we are going to live lives that aren't just a little bit different from their lives. We're going to be living lives that are dramatically different. So what I'd like to do this morning is highlight some of those differences that come from walking by faith, not by sight. I want to begin by exploring some of the directions where the walk of faith will not lead us. that if this is something that is showing up in our lives, we are walking by sight instead of by faith. And the first of these hallmarks of walking by sight, I believe, is worldliness. Turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Philippians. There we'll look at verses 18 through 21. Philippians 3, 18 through 21. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Here, friends, we see Paul relating a sad story that was common then and is all too common today. It is the story of people who used to walk by faith, but now are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Rather than serving the God of heaven, they are serving now the God of their fleshly appetites. These are people who were walking with Jesus, but from there have gone back to walking with the world. Worldliness is a pressing danger for every one of us. And sometimes it shows up in obvious ways, but sometimes in ways that are less obvious. When we think of worldliness, we often think of gross immorality, as somebody who is just plunged into all sorts of fleshly debauchery is worldly. And that's true. But even while it is true that the sexually immoral person is worldly and the drunkard is worldly, it is also true that the one who loves money, the one who loves earthly status, the one who loves these things that our society considers more respectable, they are just as worldly too. And I think it is very perilous for us to substitute those hallmarks of respectability for what the Bible says about the kind of way that we ought to live, that somehow we're still okay as a Christian, even if it is obvious from our lives that what is most important to us is the money that, and the possessions that we get from our jobs. This is a danger, I think, into which every one of us can drift. And the only way to make sure that we aren't drifting is by continually checking our current spiritual position against where we used to be. Where was I as a disciple of Jesus 5 years ago, 10 years ago, even 1 year ago? Where am I today? Am I assembling more with the saints, or am I assembling less? Am I working more for the Lord than I did 5 years ago, or am I working less? Have I won some victories in my battles against sin? Or am I in the same or even a worse position than I used to be in? And friends, if all of those indicators are trending down instead of up, they tell us that we are at least on the brink of falling prey to this problem of worldliness. Faith won't lead to worldliness, and neither will faith lead to worry. Consider our Lord's thoughts on worry in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 31. Here, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says this: "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, when we look at this, I think the first thing that is worth observing is that Jesus here is not talking about the mental illness of anxiety, that he is talking about a spiritual problem, something that is within our control, within our ability to affect. Also, I think it is important to note that as Jesus presents it here, when we are able to put aside worry, that is the result of us putting the kingdom first. And so it naturally follows then that when we do find ourselves worrying, that is because we are putting the world first and the kingdom second. And if we think about this, I think it's easy to see why this is so. After all, if our lives are focused on the things of the kingdom, and that's what we are pursuing, we are guaranteed to get those things. The scripture says, after all, that those who seek will find. God does not turn away anybody who truly wants to find him and to be with him. So then, if our hearts are set on God, then we don't have any uncertainty about the future. However, when we set our hearts instead on the things of the world, that is when the uncertainty comes in. Our relationship with God is guaranteed if we do our part. But even if we do everything we can, we know that when it comes to the things of this life, there are no guarantees. We've all seen people, we've all known people who did everything they could in their relationships, in their families, on their jobs, with their finances, with their health. And yet they ended up losing those things anyway. So that means that if our hearts are set on any of those things, then we know that our hearts are set on something that is uncertain, and therefore we naturally begin to worry. What's more, once we've made this decision to build our lives around those other things, we have necessarily also deprived ourselves of the support of God. See, the thing is, when we put the world first and we put God second, really what we've done then is we've kind of shoved God into a corner, that we've put him in a place in our lives where he doesn't really demand very much from us, or so we think. And so we've kind of been able to mute the voice of God in our lives by putting him over there. But the problem is that when he's all the way over there and we're here, then he's not around when we need him either. And so it is that in our lives, freedom from worry is inextricably linked with putting the kingdom first. You simply can't separate the two. If we put anything else ahead of the kingdom, we are guaranteed to worry. But when we have our hearts set on seeking and finding God, when we have our hearts set on walking by faith, not by sight, that is when we don't have to worry about those things. And what's more, when we're living this God-centered existence, we can also be certain that God is going to take care of everything else, too. The third and final characteristic of walking by sight that I want to point out this morning is apostasy. Look here at Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Here, the apostle tells us, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In this text, Paul is telling us that we need to be people who walk on the one hand according to Christ, and on the other hand, not according to human philosophy and according to empty tradition. There are a lot of ways, I think, that one might define apostasy, that one might define falling away from God. But in my mind, apostasy is what happens once we start thinking that we are smarter than God. That once we think that there is some problem that God's wisdom does not provide the answer to, that our human wisdom does provide the answer to. And a lot of the time we think of apostasy as being something that is the result of pride, that you apostatize because you are arrogant. Actually, though, I think it is at least as common, if not more common, to apostatize out of fear. That just as we saw earlier, that worldliness and worry are linked, so too I think it is true that worry and apostasy are linked. Let me explain. Let's say that we're looking around at our congregation and we see that it has problems. Of course, every congregation has problems. And what's more, we don't see a way for us to solve those problems. And that's when we think that we need to start bringing in things that are not provided for in the Scripture. You know, for instance, let's say that we decide that people, the lost just aren't being taught the way that they need to be taught. And so what we need to do is to have churches band together and start this great big denominational organization that is going to be a whole lot more effective at reaching the lost than we are. We look around and we see brethren and outsiders being neglected, that they aren't being shown hospitality. And so our solution is to tack that fellowship hall on the side of the church building so that their people can be welcomed in the fellowship hall. We listen to our singing and we decide that our singing stinks. And so because our singing stinks, we need to bring in the instrument so it sounds good. The problem is, though, that all of those solutions reveal a lack of faith. It is my conviction, and I believe the conviction of anybody who spends enough time considering the subject in the Scripture, that every problem that an individual has, every problem that the church can have, all of those problems, every answer for all of those problems is provided in the Bible. And if we go outside of the Bible to look for solutions, then that means that we have overlooked the solution that God has already handed us. And I submit to you that in the case of all three of those problems that I described, there is a biblical solution to which we ought to turn instead. If people are not teaching the lost, guess what? The disciples need to get out there and start saving souls. If it's true that outsiders and sort of the fringe members of the congregation, if they aren't being welcomed, then brethren need to suck it up and start opening their homes. If the singing stinks, then brethren need to start singing out. And so it is that in all of these things, the true solution to the problem does not lie in our human wisdom. It lies in the wisdom of the Word of God. And then when we put God's plan into practice, that is when the problem will truly be solved. So then, all of those things, I think, are characteristic of walking by sight and not by faith. Let's look then at what the walk of faith looks like. First of all, one of the characteristics of the walk of faith is that it is attended by spiritual growth. Consider what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when we consider the parables of Jesus, one of the things that we see is that in those parables, Jesus compares two things to a mustard seed. He says, first of all, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and second of all, that faith is like a mustard seed. And I don't think that's any kind of coincidence, because ultimately it is through our faith that the kingdom of God makes its entrance in us. And this is a process that we see Peter spelling out in this fairly familiar text. And everything that he says makes sense. After all, if we have the faith of the Bible, if we have that Hebrews 11 faith, that we believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then obviously one of the things we're going to start doing is we're going to start living more righteous lives. We're going to start seeking him diligently. That process, in turn, is going to lead us to increase our knowledge, because we want to know what seeking God diligently looks like. The more we study, the more we are going to develop self-control. As the Bible says, do this, don't do that. The more our self-control increases, the more our steadfastness in serving God is going to increase. The more steadfastness we have, the more our lives are going to be oriented toward God instead of toward the world. As a necessary part of this, we're going to learn more and more to love our brother. And finally, from loving our brother, we're going to learn to love the God whom we have not seen. This, friends, is the chain reaction of which faith is the catalyst. And what Peter describes here is not some tiny, incremental, subtle change. This is not supposed to be something that can go on in our lives and be imperceptible to anybody around us. Instead, this is a chain reaction that should be as spectacular and obvious as the chain reaction inside a nuclear reactor. This should be explosive. If it's not, though, if we don't have this kind of spectacular, visible change happening in our lives, if we are now pretty much the same people we would be even if we weren't disciples, then that should lead us to question whether the catalyst of faith is truly present in us. Second, the walk of faith is going to lead to suffering. Consider what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." When I consider what is often called the prosperity gospel, the gospel that is preached by Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and other people like them, there are obviously many problems, but I think one of the most significant is that the gospel that they preach does not at all resemble the gospel of the New Testament. That they preach a gospel that seems to be focused on earthly happiness, that the way that you can find happiness and pleasure and prosperity on earth is by finding God. And yet that's exactly the opposite of what we see happening to Christians in the New Testament. In fact, it is fair to say that suffering is one of the hallmarks of New Testament Christianity. I went through and counted, and by my count, the word suffering and its variants like suffer and so on. Words like that are applied to Christ and his followers 66 times in the New Testament. Add in persecution and its variants, and there you see another 40 iterations of those words. So when we're talking about suffering and persecution, we're not talking about something that is some tiny little sideshow of the message of the gospel. We're talking about something that is one of its themes. The writers of the New Testament were preoccupied with the idea of suffering for the sake of Christ and what that meant. This is something that strikes us as more than a little odd, especially when we start noticing that in many cases, the writers and speakers of the New Testament are speaking of suffering in a positive way. Notice the way that Paul puts it here in verse 29. He says that to you it has been granted to suffer for the sake of Christ. That this is almost like a gift or a reward that Jesus is giving the Philippians. And yet suffering, by definition, is not fun. So how can something that is unpleasant be a reward? I think the answer lies in what it means to suffer for the Lord's sake. After all, when we consider Jesus' time on earth, he suffered, and it was inevitable that he do so. Both the way that he lived and the message that he preached created suffering in his life. And therefore, if we want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then guess where those footsteps are going to lead us to? A life lived in imitation of Jesus, that is, lived without suffering, can't be a life that is in imitation of Jesus at all. And that means, friends, that for us as Christians, we need to recognize our responsibility to take up our crosses in his likeness. This can come up in a number of different ways. Certainly, when we consider the temptations of Jesus and various other accounts in the Gospels, there we see Jesus suffering simply because righteousness is hard. Righteousness is hard for us, too. That it is often true that doing the right thing is something that will lead us into suffering. It is likewise true that we see Jesus suffering because he was outspoken about the gospel. Jesus was not concerned about stepping on people's toes. He wanted to warn them that if they continued down the path that they were going on, they were going to lose their lives and their souls. And his refusal to back off that message, that certainly brought suffering into his life. The same thing should hold true for us. That if we are as outspoken as we ought to be about the good news that we have, there are going to be times in our lives too when we are going to get pushback from that. And we need to accept that and we need to own it. But when these things happen, when we suffer not because we're jerks and just like making people mad, that doesn't count. But when we are suffering for the Lord's sake, because we want to be like him, that's a sign that we're on the right track. Because if that's what happened to the master, then that's what ought to happen to the disciples too. Indeed, the final hallmark of the walk of faith is that it leads us to Christ. Consider the great text of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Here the Hebrews writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The way that we have approached this passage, what comes to my mind is David's cryptic statement in Psalm 37, that where he says, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart." Now, some people love to take that and read that crazy. And they say, well, you know, if you delight yourselves in the Lord, then that means he's going to give you $1 million. That's not the point, friends. Instead, the point is that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then from that, we will get what we most want, which is the Lord. If we delight ourselves in God, he will give us himself. And I think this same thing holds true with Christ. That if our hearts are truly set on him, if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, then the result will be that we will gain Christ. And this will be true in every way that it is possible for it to be true. It will be true, first of all, in our imitation of Jesus. That if my eyes are fixed on Jesus, and I long with all of my heart to be like Jesus, then God will begin to give me what I seek. I will find that my nature and my character are being transformed to become like his nature and his character. That in my life, I will start to duplicate, I will start to imitate Jesus' love for God, Jesus' hatred for evil, Jesus' determination to do what is right, whatever the cost might be. And so, as I seek Christ in this way, I will find him in myself. Even more than that, though, even more than finding Christ internally, if we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and run toward him, then we will find him externally as well. The scripture describes heaven in many ways, but one of my favorite descriptions appears in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says simply that heaven is always being with the Lord. And that, friends, I think explains so many things. If you want to know what heaven is the presence of Jesus. And that means that the only people for whom heaven is truly heaven are those who love Jesus, who yearn for his appearing. Because if you're somebody who is worldly and you've never had any concern for Jesus all your life, then who cares if you're with Jesus forever? But for those who have truly set their hearts on him, who have yearned for all of their lives to be with him, as we just sang a few moments ago, for people like that, then what greater reward, what greater joy can there be than being forever with the Lord? Sometimes I feel like I will catch glimpses of Jesus. I'll be talking with a brother and I see, you know, that distorted image of Jesus in him. Or I will be reading the scripture and I will see Jesus there. And I think all of those things are meant to tantalize us, to lead us on into that incomprehensible joy that is being in the presence of our great God and our great Lord forever and ever. And that ultimately is the end of the walk of faith, the moment when faith finally becomes sight. It may be, though, that you are here this morning and you recognize that right now you are not walking by faith. that rather than fixing your eyes upon what is not seen, you have fixed your eyes upon what is seen. Rather than fixing your eyes on the eternal, you are looking only at the temporary. If that's the case for you, then I have bad news and I have good news. The bad news is that right now you are setting yourself up for a lifetime of uncertainty, worry, and misery. And ultimately, after this life is over, you are going to spend eternity apart from God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that if you repent, if you change your mind, then none of those things have to be true of you. Because today, just as he has for 2,000 years, God is offering anybody who wants to seek him and find him the opportunity to do so. It may be that you've never availed yourself of this opportunity before. You have never obeyed the gospel. You've never named the name of Jesus. And if so, then this morning we'd be delighted to baptize you into Christ to fulfill that ancient plan of salvation in you. Or it may be that you are someone who has done that already, but you haven't lived according to that profession of faith. And if that's the case, and you'd like us to help you find your way back to the Lord, you'd like us to pray together with you so that you can be restored, then we would be happy to do that for you as well. Ultimately, though, remember that even though the walk of sight is so alluring, after all, you can see what you're going toward, it is ultimately only the walk of faith that brings with it the greatest rewards. Set your feet on that path this morning. Come to the Lord while we stand and while we sing.